And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. As you can see, I've made it back safely from California. I thank you for your prayers. My wife, however, is still out there, and she is enjoying much more favorable weather than us. Just two nights ago, we were having s'mores by a bonfire outside. Some of you diehard Michiganders said, well, you could do that here just the same. I said, only if I have a death wish. Wonderful to greet you here this morning on this, albeit frigid, Sunday morning. Forrest Gump is easily one of the iconic films of my childhood. One of the central acts of the movie involves Forrest's foray into the world of shrimping in the Gulf of Mexico, the result of a promise he made to a dying friend and fellow soldier on a river in Vietnam. His early attempts are less than successful. After one outing, he returns with only 5 shrimp, just enough to make a cocktail, the dockhand tells him. This same dockhand notices that Forrest's boat has no name. Its name plaque is blank. And he asks him, have you ever considered naming this old boat? It's bad luck to have a boat without a name. For those of you who remember the film, it will come as no surprise what name Forrest chooses for this boat. Jenny, the name of the woman he loves, a name he describes as the most beautiful name in the wide world. And after assigning this name, his shrimping fortunes improve dramatically. We human beings name things. We name all kinds of things. Mountains, land formations. Driving by a large mountain peak in California, I asked my wife if she knew what its name was, and she said it probably didn't have one. And I thought, that's hardly likely. The bodies of water, trees, plants, animals, schools, buildings, settlements, even our own churches. Some people name their own homes. C.S. Lewis called his Oxford home the Kilns. Parishioners of mine in Philadelphia called their home Shadowmere. I even have a habit of naming my cars. I'm currently driving Beverly, for those of you who want to know. It may seem a slight and trivial thing, but it's one of the most important things that we do. To name something is to give it a meaning, give it a purpose. When we name something, we help define it, direct it. By naming something, we establish a personal connection with it, like me with my car. To name is even to extend our knowledge. You could say that one grows in knowledge by the more names that they know. For what is the mastery of a discipline but a precise knowledge of its various names, divisions, subdivisions, and nuances? To name is to know. And to know is quintessentially human. I name my cat, but she does not name me, except perhaps as dispenser of food. Naming is one of the defining characteristics of man. Where does this instinct to name come from? I think it comes from God himself. God also names. Remember how he creates the world in Genesis 1. By calling things into existence by name. When he placed our first parents in the garden, he invited them to share in his creative sovereignty by giving them a share in naming. He brought the animals to the man, if you will recall, quote, to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named them, that was its name. The ancient Hebrews understood this reality at a far deeper level than we tend to us moderns. We name our children because we like the sound of certain names. But for the ancient Israelites, to name a child was to define his reality, to chart her path in the world. The name Isaac, for example, means laughter in Hebrew, because his mother laughed when she first heard the prophecy of his birth. David means beloved, because God delighted in him as the apple of his eye. For the Hebrews, the name of a person is a monument to their very identity and role in the community. And this background is vital for us if we are to understand the full weight of Isaiah's meaning in this week's Old Testament lesson. We have spent several weeks in Isaiah in the run-up to Christmas, and we have seen how Isaiah both warns Israel of the inevitable outcome of her rebellious and idolatrous ways, exile from her homeland, and how he also predicts her future restoration to God's favor when he graciously brings her home again on a highway raised high in the desert. Remember these readings, friends. And we have seen how, even further than this, Israel's journey as a nation is meant to be a schoolroom not just for herself, but for the whole human race who is watching her. Her hard heart and exile from God's presence is a symbol for the sin and death which reigns among all of us. Her exile is our own. And this is why, as she faces conquest by a foreign power, she learns that God has given her a very unfortunate name. And we have already seen how God names as an act of creation, a declaration of fact. God names her forsaken because she has been abandoned by him for her refusal to acknowledge and repent of her sins. She is called desolate because this is what happens when the God of life withdraws his presence. Life must end, and the desolations of death must remain. This is merely a recapitulation of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. To dust, from dust you are taken, and to dust you shall return. It is a description, not merely of her national situation, but of despair and hopelessness. It is not limited to the literal ruins which remained in Jerusalem after the city was besieged and destroyed by the armies of Babylon in 586 BC, though it certainly describes that reality with potent clarity. These names describe the demise of Israel's hopes and dreams as a people, their failure to live up to their express mandate from God to be a blessing to the nations, and their desolation is also our own. But God doesn't leave her with these names. Throughout salvation history, God marks key turning points in the redemptive story by assigning new names. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. These are no mere personal markers. These names tell a story about God's saving interventions in human history. These names point to God's salvation as much as they enact it. And so the whole nation, now named forsaken and desolate, will receive a new name from God when he acts decisively to save them. She will be called Hephzibah, which in Hebrew means, "My delight is in her." Because God will delight in her again as he did at the time of the Exodus. She will be called Beulah, which translated means married, because God himself will woo her as a young man woos a crush. He will woo her, seduce her, marry her as his own beloved bride. These names are, of course, no mere personal markers to distinguish this people from other peoples. They are the utterances of a God who once established all creation merely by speaking it by name into existence. By his word he made, he named, he firmly established. And so when this God gives such names, even to a nation as fallen as Israel, even to a people as fallen as us, then they become by his power that which he names them. By his power and that alone do sinners truly and righteously become called saints. How does this turnabout come to be? It is enacted by another name given in time and space, that of Jesus, to to a baby boy born to Jewish peasants, Joseph and Mary. This is a name of God's own choosing. It is no mere personal marker by which Jesus is distinguished from the other boys on the playground. Like all good Hebrew names, it tells a story. It establishes an identity. The name Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew, and it forms a complete sentence in that language. The Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And that is exactly what God in Jesus does. He takes their curse upon himself and gives them a share in his blessedness. He makes slaves to sin become natural born heirs of the entire divine household. He makes sinners to be children of God who call him by grace. What his only begotten Son calls him by nature, Abba, Father. And all of this because of name. It is the nature of man to define things by naming them. But it's the nature of God to make things by naming them. And he likes all the more to remake things anew by his eternal word, Jesus Christ the righteous. He became man so that we might become like God. He took what was ours, the frustration, the curse, the death, to give us what is his, eternal life, and the delight of God the Father in his natural born children. For that is what the name that God, who speaks things into existence by his word of his mouth, now calls us. And what does this mean for us today on this cold winter morning? It means the whole world, friends. First, it means that we cannot go about naming ourselves. That is to say, it is not for us to tell God or anyone else who we think we are. This cuts both ways. On the one hand, we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. As much as it is in our nature to name things, it is all the more in our nature to give ourselves better names than we deserve. We like to think of ourselves as basically decent people who only struggle with sin on occasion, but who otherwise live lives worthy of emulation. If only other people were little like me, we so often amuse to ourselves, more educated, more skilled, more personable, more responsible, more faithful. But the very notion of such estimations betrays a cold truth. We are hardened sinners, committed, if left to ourselves, to our own selfish self-destruction. This is the fact of our nature. And God calls us in Scripture, as he called the nation of Israel, to acknowledge it by honest self-examination and contrition in the light of his word. But on the other hand, we ought not get stuck here and think of ourselves more lowly than we ought. We may be natural-born sinners, yes, but we are now in Jesus Christ, naturalized sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, princes and queens of the Almighty Creator King. We have no right to cut ourselves off from God's grace as if we are unredeemable, as if the bad we have done is just too bad, or if the bad done to us has cut wounds too deep to heal. As reasonable as it may seem to us, as much within our own purview to name ourselves as it may seem to us, we just don't get to make that call. We do not sit in that judge's seat. God alone can name us what he wills, and he has chosen to name us, delighted in, sought out, beloved, redeemed. Indeed, we ought not waste any time thinking about ourselves at all, but only of the grandeur of the grace which is shown so freely to us in Christ Jesus. To do this is to begin to fulfill God's greatest commandment, that we love him above all things, even above our own selves. This mention of the greatest commandment brings me to the second thing Isaiah has to tell us today. If God is the one who gives a name, not only can we not go about naming ourselves, but we have no right to go about naming anybody else either. That is, making judgments in our minds about another's worthiness for our love and for our attention. As much as it is in our nature to name things, it is all the more in our nature to give others far worse names than they deserve. We love to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but to assume the worst motives in others. But guess what? We don't get to make that call. We do not sit in that judge's seat. God has named all of us in this room today his beloved people. He has redeemed the whole lot of us in Jesus Christ. Look around you. Look to your right and to your left. Look at the face of the person sitting next to you. They are beloved of God. He has called them individually by a new name, and thereby has called them out of their own fallen ways and into his kingdom of light. Look past the little foibles and failures of your Christian brothers and sisters, and instead see, my friends, resolve to choose to see the saints which God is making them to be. And the one who calls them is faithful, and he will surely do it. This, of course, defies the senses, defies the mind, so often defies our very hearts. That's why Scripture tells us that it is by faith. And if you truly want to stretch your faith muscle this morning, friends, think of that Christian brother or sister who rubs you the wrong way, whose habits and demeanor frustrate you, who has perhaps hurt you and disappointed you, and perhaps has never even said sorry, and from whom you may now even be estranged. Consider them. Picture their faces. Name their name within your heart this morning. And believe that God himself has called them by a new name. They are part of a holy people, as you are. Who are you to call unclean what God has made clean? Who are you to deny to others, however undeserving little you may appraise them to be, what God has so freely given to you? See the saints God has placed in your midst, for this is how we begin to fulfill God's command, that you love your neighbor as yourself, to know them by the same name that God has given to you. My friends, we worship a great God who creates things, who names things, whose power is indeed so irresistible that he creates and names anew. And behold the one who makes all things new by his power, whose name is Jesus. Because he gives you, you and me, my friends, all of us here this morning, what a miracle this is. He gives you a new name worthy of his heavenly Father, his very own, beloved sons of God. Amen.